Welcome to another deep dive. This time, we're tackling biblical interpretation and focusing on word studies. They're really powerful, but they can be tricky too. Our guide for this is a lecture on hermeneutics, so get ready. Even if you don't know the biblical languages, we'll give you some tools for understanding those ancient texts.
Yeah, we'll be looking at how word meanings can change over time, the importance of grammar, and especially how important context is for interpreting the Bible.
Okay, let's dive in. I think a lot of us have heard of word studies, and maybe even tried them. What are some of the common traps people fall into?
One of the biggest is the etymological fallacy. It's the idea that a word's original meaning is its only meaning. For example, in 2 Corinthians 9.7, it says God loves a cheerful giver. Now, cheerful comes from the Greek word hilaron, which, you know, might make you think of hilarious. Could you imagine basing your understanding of giving on that?
That would definitely lead to some interesting interpretations of that verse, so just looking up a word in a Greek lexicon isn't enough.
No, not at all. It's about understanding a word's meaning in its historical and literary context. What did this word mean to the original audience? What other clues are there in the surrounding text?
It sounds like we need to be detectives, carefully sifting through clues to uncover the truth. What are some other fallacies we should be looking out for?
Another big one is anachronism. This is when we read a word's later meaning back into an earlier text. Words change over time, and we need to be aware of that. Imagine reading Shakespeare and thinking cool meant the same thing it does today.
Right, so what a word meant centuries ago might be totally different from what it means to us now. What about translations? What role do they play?
That's another potential pitfall, the English translation trap. We need to remember that any English translation is already an interpretation. It's not the original text. Translators make choices about how to convey the meaning, and those choices can vary.
So comparing different translations can be helpful, seeing where they agree and differ. It might point to areas where there could be multiple interpretations.
Absolutely. It's a great way to get a sense of the range of possible meanings. And speaking of help, don't be afraid to utilize existing scholarship. There are commentaries, lexicons, all kinds of resources available. You don't have to start from scratch with every word study.
That makes me feel a lot less intimidated. It's like having a guide in this vast library of biblical knowledge.
Exactly. And finally, don't get so caught up in individual words that you miss the forest for the trees. Words are important, but they're building blocks. We need to see how they fit together to form the whole message of the text.
I love that analogy. It reminds me of those times I've gotten so focused on a single verse that I've completely missed the overall point of the passage.
I've seen that happen many times, even with experienced Bible readers. For instance, I had a student really struggle with the concept of hope in the Bible because they were understanding it based on our modern, less certain meaning. But in the biblical context, hope often refers to something much more concrete and assured.
That's a really good point. It highlights how our modern assumptions can color our interpretation of Scripture. So, we've talked about these potential traps with word studies, but what about grammar? I'll admit, it's not the most thrilling topic, but I have a feeling you're going to tell me it's more important than I realize.
You're right. It's not always the most exciting subject, but it's essential. Think of grammar as the scaffolding that holds the meaning of a text together. It's the framework that shows us how the pieces fit together.
So even if we don't know Greek or Hebrew, we can still pay attention to grammar.
Absolutely. For one thing, try to find translations that are more formally equivalent, meaning they stick closely to the original grammar. Even if it sounds a little awkward in English, these translations can offer a more literal rendering, which can be really helpful.
I see. So those literal translations might give us more clues about the structure and flow of the original text.
Exactly. And don't be shy about turning to commentaries. They can be incredibly valuable. Think of them like your grammar tutor. They're to help you navigate the intricacies of the biblical languages and explain the significance of grammatical nuances.
Got it. Commentaries are our friends. Now, I have to ask about Greek tenses. They've always seemed like a bit of a mystery to me. Can you demystify them a bit?
I'm happy to try. One of the key things to understand is that Greek focuses on aspect, which is how the action is viewed, rather than time, like past, present, or future.
So it's less about when something happened and more about how the author is portraying the action.
Exactly. For example, the aorist tense in Greek gives you a bird's eye view of an action. You see it as a completed unit without focusing on the details of how it unfolded. It's like watching a parade from a helicopter. You see the whole thing from start to finish, but you don't see each individual band or float.
Okay. I think I'm starting to get that.
Now, contrast that with the present tense. The present tense zooms in, like you're standing on the street corner watching that same parade go by. You see all the details, each instrument, every costume, the expressions on the faces of the marchers.
Ah, I love that analogy. So the aorist tense is the big picture, and the present tense is the close-up.
You got it. And those different perspectives can make a huge difference in how you interpret a passage, sometimes. Understanding the aspect can completely change your understanding of what the author is trying to convey.
This is making me realize how much I've been missing by not paying attention to these aspects of the Greek language. It's like a whole new layer of meaning is opening up.
That's the beauty of delving deeper into the text. But even with all these tools, there's one thing we can never afford to neglect. Context. We were talking about seeing the forest for the trees. Well, context is the whole landscape surrounding that forest.
You're so right. Context is king. We can't just isolate a verse or even a single word and expect to fully understand it. It's like trying to understand a single puzzle piece without seeing the whole picture. So how do we ensure we're really paying attention to context? What should we be looking for? You know, I've always thought of context as simply reading the verses before and after a passage, but it sounds like you're talking about something much bigger.
You're right. It is bigger than just a few verses. Context includes things like the historical and cultural background, the author's purpose, the overall message of the book, even the literary genre. It's about understanding the world in which the text was written and the world to which it was addressed.
Okay, that makes sense. So it's not just about what the words mean in isolation. It's about what they mean in that specific time and place and to those specific people.
Exactly. For instance, you might remember the story in Exodus 18 where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, advises him to delegate some of his responsibilities.
Yes. That's where Moses is completely overwhelmed trying to judge all the disputes among the Israelites.
That's the one. And it might seem a bit odd that the author would portray Moses as weak and worn out, especially after he's been depicted as this incredibly powerful figure throughout the earlier parts of Exodus.
I remember thinking that, too. It felt almost out of character for him to be so exhausted and in need of help.
That's where understanding the broader context becomes so important. This story comes right after the battle with the Amalekites, where Moses literally couldn't hold up his own arms, and before the revelation at Mount Sinai, where he's about to receive the Ten Commandments.
So you've got this moment of weakness sandwiched between these monumental events. I'm starting to see the significance.
Right. If Moses was depicted as this superhuman leader who could solve every problem single-handedly, what need would the Israelites have for God by showing Moses' limitations? The author highlights the Israelites' dependence on God. It's a reminder that ultimately God is the one who delivers, sustains, and guides his people.
It's like those moments of weakness actually serve to reinforce God's strength and sovereignty.
Precisely. And this story sets the stage for the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Think about it. The law, with its system of judges and priests, provides a structure for the entire community, not just reliance on one leader, no matter how capable.
I never thought about it that way before. But it makes so much sense. God is establishing a way for his people to live together. That doesn't hinge on one person's superhuman efforts.
It's a brilliant example of how even seemingly small or puzzling stories can play a crucial role in the grand narrative of Scripture.
Speaking of seemingly puzzling, I've always found the Book of Esther a bit mysterious. Can you shed some light on its context?
The Book of Esther is fascinating because it takes place during the Babylonian exile, when the Jewish people were living under Persian rule. The name of God is never explicitly mentioned in the entire book.
Wow, I never realized that. But it makes sense when you think about the dangers they faced.
Exactly. The Persian king, Xerxes, was considered a god king. Imagine the implications of openly proclaiming the God of Israel in that context.
It could have been seen as a direct challenge to the king's authority.
Exactly. It could have been incredibly dangerous. But even though God's name isn't mentioned, his presence is woven throughout the story. It's a subtle but powerful way of showing how God works behind the scenes, orchestrating events to protect his people.
It makes you realize how much we can miss if we don't understand the historical and cultural background of the text.
You're absolutely right. Now, let's shift gears and consider a New Testament example. That shows how important understanding both grammar and context can be. Let's take Ephesians 5.20. A verse often quoted when talking about the Holy Spirit.
You mean, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit.
Yes, that's the one. And on the surface, it's pretty straightforward, right? Don't indulge in excess. Seek spiritual fullness. But there's a bit more to it than that.
Okay. I'm intrigued. What am I missing?
Well, If we pay attention to the grammar, we see that in the original Greek, the verse uses a series of participles after verse 18. These are often translated into English with queening words. You get a string of actions, like speaking to one another, singing and making music.
Giving thanks. Yes. I see that in my Bible.
The point is, grammatically, all those participles are connected to the main verb, which is be filled with the Spirit. They're not just random actions. They're describing what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit.
So they're not just suggestions or nice things to do. They're evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives.
Exactly. And here's where it gets even more interesting. Most translations treat verse 21, submit to one another, as a separate command.
Yes. My Bible has it indented, like it's a new thought.
But grammatically, that verb submit is another participle. It belongs to that same string of actions connected to being filled with the Spirit.
Wow. That changes things completely. So submitting to one another is actually part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit.
Precisely. It's not a separate command. It's woven into the very fabric of what it means to live a Spirit-filled life.
That's a powerful insight. It emphasizes that the Spirit's work is about humility and service, not just personal empowerment.
Exactly. And it highlights the importance of looking beyond just the surface level of the text. We need to dig into the grammar, understand the connections, and let those insights shape our understanding.
This is making me realize how much I've been missing. By not paying attention to those finer points of grammar, they really can be like hidden treasures.
They absolutely are. And there's one more crucial element we need to consider. Genre.
You mean like fiction versus nonfiction?
Yes, exactly. The Bible is a collection of writings, each with its own unique literary style and purpose. We've got poetry, history, prophecy, letters, and more. And understanding the genre of a particular passage can significantly impact how we interpret it.
So we wouldn't read a psalm the same way we'd read a letter from Paul?
Exactly. Think about it this way. If you read in Psalms that the mountains skip like rams, you wouldn't take that literally, would you?
Definitely not. That's poetic language, meant to evoke a sense of awe and wonder.
Right. But if you're reading a historical account in the Gospels, and it says that Jesus walked on water, you'd understand that as a literal event. Different genres require different reading strategies.
It's about being aware of the literary conventions and expectations of each genre, just like we wouldn't approach a mystery novel the same way we'd approach a textbook.
You've got it. And there are plenty of resources available to help us understand the different genres of the Bible. Commentaries often discuss genre, and there are also books specifically focused on exploring biblical genres.
So we're not alone in this. There's a whole community of scholars and teachers who can guide us.
That's right. We can learn from their insights and wisdom as we continue our journey of discovering the richness of the Bible.
Yeah, it's amazing to think about the Bible as this tapestry of different genres, each one contributing to the overall message in its own unique way. It makes me want to go back and reread familiar passages with fresh eyes, you know?
I encourage you to do just that. You might be surprised at what you discover when you start paying attention to those nuances of genre.
So we've covered a lot of ground in this deep dive. Word meanings, grammar, context, and genre. It feels like I've been handed this whole new set of tools for understanding the Bible.
And like any set of tools, it takes practice to learn how to use them effectively. Don't get discouraged if you don't feel like an expert right away. The journey of biblical interpretation, it's lifelong.
What encouragement would you give to someone just starting out on this journey? What are some key things to remember?
I think the most important thing is to approach the Bible with humility and curiosity. Remember that you're entering a conversation that's been going on for centuries. Don't be afraid to ask questions, to wrestle with difficult passages, and to learn from others.
It's about being open to new insights and perspectives, not just clinging to what we've always been taught.
That's so important. And never lose sight of the fact that the goal of biblical interpretation isn't just to accumulate knowledge. It's about being transformed by the Word, allowing it to speak to our hearts and shape our lives. It's about encountering the living God through His Word.
That's beautifully put. Any final words of wisdom for our listeners as they embark on their own deep dives into Scripture?
I would say this. Next time you encounter a familiar verse, challenge yourself to explore its broader context. You might be surprised at the deeper meaning you uncover.
Great advice. And remember, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible deeply. Use the tools we talked about, commentaries, lexicons, different translations, and don't be afraid to dig in.
The Bible is a treasure trove waiting to be explored. And remember, the most important tool you have is a heart that's open to hearing God's voice.
This has been such an enriching conversation. Thank you for guiding us on this deep dive.
Her pleasure was all mine.
And to our listeners, happy exploring. We'll see you on our next deep dive.